Okay, tonight we're going to look at some good reasons to obey God. And we're in chapter 4. We studied the first half of this last week, and now we need to study the last half. It's 49 verses, so we're going to start at verse 25, and we need some volunteers, three volunteers to read 8 verses, if you would. And if we would have some volunteers, Justin and Eric. I've been rehearsing the history of Israel to the children of those who came out of Egypt, or God had brought out of Egypt. He is instructing them in the law of God that he had given them at Mount Sinai. This was to prepare them to take possession of the promised land, the land of Canaan. And we all need to be instructed, and of course, that's why we're here. And the good news is that God wants to instruct us. If you keep your finger here, look at Psalm 32. I'll sing of this portion and how wonderful it is. We're going to return here later, but in verse 8 of Psalm 32, it says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Do not be like the horse or like the mule, which has no understanding, which must be harnessed with a bit and a bridle, else they would not come near you. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. So God is more willing to teach us than we are willing to be taught normally. It's not that he's not willing to share his truth with us, but oftentimes we're not in a place to receive it. And there is good reason for us to not only receive the truth and learn it, but also to obey it. You know, trust and obey. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. So here are some good reasons to obey. First of all, because disobedient results in consequences. We talked about that last time, truth and consequences in the earlier part of this chapter. God gives us truth and teaches us, and then if we don't obey what he tells us to do, then there are consequences. Well, for one, the first one is found in verse 25. They would provoke God to anger by disobedience. When you beget children and grandchildren, have grown in the land and act corruptly and make a carved image in the form of anything and do evil in the sight of the Lord, your God, to provoke him to anger. This is both a warning and a prophecy. And note that the particular sin that is spoken of here is the sin of idolatry, the worship of images or any created thing. And this would provoke God to jealousy. If you turn over to Deuteronomy 31, he covers this ground again and again by way of warning. And of course, they did not take heed for the most part to it. 31 verse 16, and the Lord said to Moses, behold, you will rest with your fathers, and the people will rise and play the harlot with the gods of the foreigners of the land, where they are to be among them, and they will forsake me and break my covenant, which I have made with them. Then my anger shall be aroused against them in that day, and I will forsake them, and I will hide my face from them, and they shall be devoured, and many evils and troubles shall befall them, so that they will say that day, have not these evils come upon us, because our God is not among us. Then if you drop down to verse 29, it says, for I know that after my death you will become utterly corrupt and turn aside from the way which I have commanded you, and evil will befall you in the latter days, because you will do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger through the works of your hands. So again, we see that they are warned against provoking God to anger by their sin. And God is angry at sin. And we'll see that in Romans. We have seen it, and we'll look at it again. But someone will say, well, that was a sin of the Old Testament, the sin of worshiping idols. We don't have that problem today, do we? Well, we do in many different ways, because anything that's set ahead of God is an idol, a pagan idol. But what about the veneration of Mary? We got Mary out in front of the next church or the next property. Still there. Catholics would say that they do not worship Mary, however. This is from a comment on that from gotquestions.org. It says, the Bible is absolutely clear that we are to worship God alone. The only instances of anyone other than God receiving worship in the Bible are false gods, which are Satan and demons. All followers of Lord God refuse worship. Peter and the apostles refused to be worshipped. You remember Peter in the house of Cornelius? Cornelius bows down to him and he says, don't bow down to me, I'm just a man. Paul and Barnabas as well. The holy angels refused to be worshipped. Revelation 19:10 and 22:9. The response is always the same, worship God. Roman Catholics attempt to bypass these clear scriptural teachings by claiming they do not worship Mary or the saints, but rather they only venerate Mary and the saints. Using a different word does not change the essence of what is being done. A definition of venerate is to regard with respect or reverence. Nowhere in the Bible are we told to revere anyone but God alone. So if you turn over to Romans 1, we'll see that the wrath of God is still against this and against sin in general. Sometimes people say, well, the God of the Old Testament, God of wrath and anger and hatred and all this stuff, and you get to the New Testament, God is love and mercy, and but that's really not true. God hasn't changed. It's the same God in the Old Testament as the New Testament. He still hates sin. And apart from having our sins paid for and having a substitute die in our stead, we are all doomed to eternal hell and separation from God. Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And we've talked about that many times, that this is exactly what is going on today, isn't it? The truth is being suppressed. People don't want the truth to get out. And that's why there's you're going to see more and more censorship. Never stuttered before like that. Censorship. Can't say that word. Of Christian truth. Of truth in general. And that's what we have. More and more of this politically correct speech is just censorship of truth. It's really what it is for the most part. It's a way to silence. So verse 21 says, although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened, professing to be wise, and became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, birds, four-footed beasts, and creeping things. So this is what a statue of Mary or an image that people worship is. It's departing from the true God who's invisible to worship an object. And that is strictly forbidden by the second commandment. You don't make any object of worship, whether it's something in heaven, in hell, or on earth. A created thing. And so when Israel did that, they were provoking God, because they were switching God. They were trading gods. The true God for a false God. Very poor trade. Worst trade in history. Don't you think? It's worse than the trades Vikings have made in the past. Okay. So So first of all, they would provoke God to anger. Secondly, they would be destroyed. If you look back at verse 26 of chapter 4 of Deuteronomy, it says, I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day, that you will soon utterly perish from the land which you cross over the Jordan to possess. You will not prolong your days in it, but will be utterly destroyed. Now that's quite a prophecy, isn't it? They hadn't even gotten into land yet. And he's saying, you're not going to stay there because you're going to turn from God and you will suffer the consequences of that disobedience. So don't think and don't let anyone tell you that there are no consequences to disobedience. Now, they may not be immediate. It may take a while. God is very patient, isn't he? Because we see there's a lot of evil going on today that God is not punishing immediately. See, that's one of the arguments in Job. Job's friend all said, you know, the wicked are punished by God, and they go around in pain and misery, and Job, you must be one of them because you're so miserable, and God is punishing you. But Job responds, he says, oftentimes the ungodly are happier than the godly, and they're more blessed, it seems, in time than the believer. And it's true. We see people that are corrupt, rich people, politicians, and they seem to get away with murder, don't they? And then the innocent oftentimes are tested and tried and go through difficult things. So it's just a matter of time, though, before God is going to judge them righteously. Maybe time, it may be an eternity, but it's going to happen. And so, but in this case, he already is predicting that because they're going to turn away from God and worship idols, God is going to cast them out of the land. He's going to destroy them. Look over at Jeremiah chapter 2, because Jeremiah actually lived during this time when God punished Israel. You look through Isaiah, and Isaiah predicts it. But the final and great destruction came when Jeremiah was prophesying. And all the prophets basically had one message, a message of warning. You continue to go away from God, God's going to deal with you as his children. Judgment must begin at the house of God. Jeremiah 2:15. The young lions roared at him and growled. They made his land waste. His cities are burned without inhabitants. Chapter 4, verse 7. The lion has come up from his thicket, and the destroyer of nations is on his way. He has gone forth from his place to make your land desolate. Your cities will be laid waste without inhabitant. Then chapter 44. This is after the destruction. And there's very few left, but a remnant. 44:22 says, so the Lord could no longer bear it because of the evil of your doings and because of the abominations which you committed. Therefore, your land is a desolation, an astonishment, a curse, and without inhabitant as it is this day, because you have burned incense and because you have sinned against the Lord and you have obeyed. You have not obeyed the voice of the Lord or walked in his law, in his statutes, or in his testimonies. Therefore, the calamity has happened to you as at this day. Just as God said, just as God predicted, and God keeps his word, and we don't get away with anything, do we, with God? So they would be destroyed. They would also be scattered, he goes on to say here in Deuteronomy 4, verse 27. And the Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord will drive you. And there you will serve gods to work the work of man's hands, wood and stone, which is neither seen nor hear nor eat nor smell. In other words, they don't do nothing. So what good are they? Except maybe a doorstop. They're worthless. And he's trying to emphasize that. They had the true God, and he's going to talk about that later. And here they're trading them in for a piece of wood or stone. It seems senseless, but that's what people do, don't they? So they would be scattered. Look at chapter 28 of Deuteronomy again. Verse 22, I believe. That's not it. Must be 62. You shall be left few in number, whereas you were as the stars of heaven in multitude, because you would not obey the voice of the Lord your God. And it shall be that just as the Lord rejoiced over you to do you good and multiply you, so the Lord will rejoice over you to destroy you and bring you to nothing, and you shall be plucked from off the land which you go to possess. Then the Lord will scatter you among all the peoples from one end of the earth to the other, and there you will serve other gods which neither you nor your fathers have known, wood and stone. And among those nations you shall find no rest, nor shall the sole of your foot have a resting place. But there the Lord will give you a trembling heart, failing eyes, and anguish of soul. Your life shall hang in doubt before you. You shall fear day and night and have no assurance of life. Incredible. Jewish people remain scattered around the world. There are 14.5 million Jews worldwide and 6.5 million Jews living in Israel, which means the majority of them are still outside the land. I think there's 5.5 million in the U.S. Most of the Jews in Israel came there after World War II. And, of course, they are returning today. 40,000 in 2018 returned from Russia, Ukraine, France, and the U.S. And so God is bringing them back, isn't he? He's drawn them back. They're not coming back in faith, however, but in unbelief. Of the Jews, of Israeli Jews, and I don't know if these how accurate these numbers are, because I can't, they don't make much sense to me, but of Israeli Jews, 44.3 self-identify as secular, which means that they don't believe in God. That's kind of an incredible figure, isn't it? 11% simply as religious, 9% as ultra-Orthodox. So I don't know what the rest of them are. Maybe they didn't answer, or I don't know. But can you see why God is bringing them back to the land? What do you think? What's that? Yeah, the dry bones. That prophecy. He has to bring them back to the land in order for the end time prophecies to be fulfilled. The Antichrist can't seek to wipe them out if they're still scattered and attack them unless they have a land and a place where they live. And I think the anti-Semitism, which is worldwide today, is driving them back to the land. France has a large Jewish population, second to the U.S., outside of Israel. And those people are, there's a tremendous amount of anti-Semitism in France. Butch?
The leaders of Hamas said it was great that Jews coming back to Israel would be easier to destroy them.
Yeah. So they can drive them into the sea. And so we see that, you know, partly it's probably Satan's desire too, for them to return to the land, because he wants to destroy those God's people. And we see in our country, we've talked about that, the with replacement theology that a lot of Christians, so-called Christians, are turning against Israel as well. Incredible. And it's because they've departed from the Scripture, because you wouldn't get that from the Scripture, would you? That's something that they've invented. Okay, but while they're there in their far country, in verse 29 of Deuteronomy 4, it says that they will be in such distress that they will, some of them at least, will seek the Lord. And that's God's goal. Verse 29. But from there you will seek the Lord, your God, and you will find him, if you seek him with all your heart and with all your soul. In other words, you need to make mean business with God. When you are in distress, and all these things come upon you in the latter days, when you turn to the Lord your God and obey his voice, for the Lord your God is a merciful God, he will not forsake you, nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant of your fathers, which he swore to you. So they will turn to the Lord. If you look at Zechariah chapter 12, familiar verse, chapter 12, verse 10, prophecy concerning the end times, it says, and I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication when they look on me whom they have pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. In that day there will be great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning of Hadad Rimmon and the plain of Megiddo. So here is this event which will take place when the Lord returns, that with all the suffering that they are going to go through, with the Antichrist seeking to wipe them out once more, they will turn to the Lord. You have 144,000 witnesses that time, 12,000 from each tribe, and the nation will turn to the Lord, and God will deliver them. But the same thing, we think about hardship that we endure when we turn from the Lord. Look at back at Psalm 32 again, because what Psalm 32 is, a psalm of confession, as David turns back to God after going astray. And we all know that David did that, just as we do. And sometimes we suffer because of it. Psalm 32, verse 1, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found, surely in a great flood of great waters. They shall not come near you. So, and you're my hiding place. All these promises. But it begins with David turning back to the Lord while he was rebellious and doing his own thing and not content with what God had for him. He made himself miserable. And I just read an article about the fact that anger and depression causes great amount of illness in people today. And I can't help but think that a lot of believers who are so miserable and probably on antidepressants wouldn't have to be if they'd be willing to confess their sin and get right with God. So we have to be aware of that. That's our problem. So as a nation, they need to mourn, turn back to the Lord. As individuals, we need to do the same when we go our own way. And we've all been there, haven't we? Where we're just miserable because of our disobedience and our self-will and not wanting to submit to what God has for us. Okay, so that's the first reason that they should obey God, is because disobedience results in consequences. Secondly, because God loved them. So go back there in verse 32. For I ask now concerning the days that are past, which were before you, since the day that God created man on the earth, as from one end of heaven to the other, remember he asked heaven and earth to witness, whether any great thing like this has happened or anything like it has been heard. Did any people ever hear the voice of God speaking out of the midst of the fire, as you have heard and live? Or did God ever try to go and take for himself a nation from the midst of another nation by trials, signs, wonders, war, by mighty hand and outstretched arm, and by great terrors, according to all that the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? That's one of the greatest events in the history of mankind, was this deliverance of this nation of Israel out of Egypt, the greatest nation on earth, and God defeated them and their gods. Verse 35, to you it was shown that you might know that the Lord himself is God. There is none other beside him. Out of heaven he will let you hear his voice. He let you hear his voice that he might instruct you on earth. He showed you his great fire, and you heard his words out of the midst of the fire. And because he loved your fathers, therefore he chose their descendants after them, and he brought you out of Egypt with his presence, with a mighty power, driving out from before you the nations greater and mightier than you. He mentioned Og and Sihon, those kings. And to bring you in and give you their land as inheritance, as it is this day. Therefore, know this day and consider it in your heart that the Lord himself is God in heaven above, and on the earth beneath there is no other. They had the greatest privileges of any other people that had ever lived. God spoke to them personally. He delivered them from Egypt. He gave them his law. He drove out their enemies before them. And he did this because of his great love, not because of their great righteousness. Look at chapter 9, verse 5. Around 9:5, it is not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart that you go in to possess this land, but because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God drives them out before you, and that he might fulfill the word which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then chapter 10, verse 15, the Lord delighted only in your fathers to love them, and he chose their descendants after them, you above all people, as it is this day. Therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. And so here we have this nation that was so blessed by God and so loved by God, and so God gave them everything, did he not? He fed them with manna in the wilderness, gave them water out of the rock. He said, I'm going to defeat these nations before you. You can move in these houses that you haven't built. You can reap the harvest that you didn't plant. And I did this because of my great love for your fathers and for their descendants. And so Israel was so blessed, and that's a good reason for them to serve him, wasn't it? Now think of ourselves. Have we been blessed? Has God loved us? Paul said, the one who loved us loved me and gave himself for me. We've been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. We've been given all things that pertain unto life and godliness in Christ. We've been given everything that we need to live godly lives, and all because God's love for us. So should that not motivate us a bit? Should the love of God not constrain us and make us think, well, if God loved me this much, maybe I should serve him. Or should we just go serve the devil? What did the devil ever do for us? What did the world ever do for us? And that's what he's saying. Look what God did for you people. And now you're just going to turn your back on him and serve another God that hasn't done nothing for you? It's not correct English, but it's correct theology. Has not done anything for you. But make yourself miserable. Make your life miserable. So Egypt, you know, Israel said, well, let's go back to Egypt. Well, that's a wonderful place to live, wasn't it? Slaves in Egypt. And so I've had believers tell me, I wish I would never gotten saved, or I wish I want to live like I did before. Oh, that's just foolishness, isn't it? That's stupidity. And probably we wouldn't verbalize it that way, but sometimes we do it, even if we don't say it. Do we not? We think the world has something to offer? Really? The world that crucified Christ is going to have something to offer us, huh? No, follow the Lord. It makes all the sense in the world. But we have a flesh that wants to go our own way, don't we? We want to do it our way. You know, think about that, young people. You can do it your way, but you will suffer the consequences of your way. And that's a sad thing. Okay, the third thing, not only because disobedience brings consequences and because God loved them, but because obedience to God's law would result in blessing. That's verse 40. It says, you shall therefore keep his statutes and his commandments, which I command you today, that it may go well with you and with your children after you, and that you may prolong your days in the land which all the Lord your God is giving you for all time. That was God's intention. It's their land. And God wanted to bless them in the land. And so these commandments are specially designed for Israel within the land. That's why we're not under the Mosaic covenant. Principles of righteousness, morality are true regardless, but this law was designed specifically for them. In fact, in the next chapter, when he tells them to obey the Sabbath, I thought this was interesting. Well, we could wait till next week, but in verse 12 of chapter 5, it says, observe the Sabbath day. Now, in Exodus, the reason he gives it is because God worked 6 days, and then the seventh day he rested. Here, in verse 15, it says, remember that you were slaves in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand and outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. So the Sabbath day was given specifically for Israel. And it was never given to the church. It's never mentioned as being binding on the church. In fact, just the opposite is taught. That let no man judge you according to a Sabbath day. In other words, you can keep it if you want, but know that you don't have to. You regard the day as unto the Lord, and every day should be regarded as special. We meet on Wednesdays and Sundays because we need to figure out when people can come. If we didn't designate a day, how would you know when to come to worship? So that's why we worship on those days. And of course, the first day of the week is historically the day the church met because of the resurrection. Okay, so then the end of this chapter is, this is the end of Moses' first address to the people. But there are two events that are recorded at the end of the chapter. First of all, in verses 41 through 43, we have the signing, the cities of refuge. on the east side of Jordan. Remember, they hadn't crossed over Jordan yet. They're still on the east side. And the Manasseh and the Reubenites and the Gadites and the Gileadites and are going to stay over there. So in verse 41, it says, "Then Moses set apart three cities on the side of the Jordan toward the rising of the sun," that'd be on the east, "that the manslayer might flee there who kills his neighbor unintentionally without having hated him in time past, and that by fleeing to one of these cities he might live. Bezer in the wilderness on the plateau of the Reubenites, Ramoth and Gilead for the Gadites, and Golan and Bashan for the Manassites." So these three cities for these three tribes, this was for a person guilty of manslaughter, he could flee from the avenger of blood. And if you want to read further on that, we're not going to go there now. But in Numbers, well, maybe we'll go there. Anyway, Numbers 35, I'll just read a few verses here because the whole chapter pretty much is talking about it. So you're cutting a tree down, it lands on your neighbor and kills him. Well, the avenger of blood responsibility was to avenge his relative's death. So a relative, near relative, would avenge the death of a person. That's how justice was carried out. So if you shot your neighbor, they would come and shoot you. You know, the bow and arrow, of course. But what about if it was an accidental death? That you were target practicing, you're such a bad shot, you shot your neighbor. But you didn't really mean to shoot him. Or it ricocheted off a rock and hit your neighbor. It'd be pretty hard for an arrow, but I don't know. It could happen. Or chopping wood and the axe head falls off and hits the neighbor in the head, kills him. Well, you're innocent of murder, you're guilty of manslaughter, but it was an accident. So in chapter 35 of Numbers, verse 22, it says, "However, if he pushes him suddenly without enmity or throws anything at him without lying in wait or uses a stone by which a man could die, throwing it at him without seeing him so that he dies while he was not his enemy or seeking his harm, then the congregation shall judge between the manslayer and the avenger of blood according to these judgments." So what would happen, verse 25, "So the congregation shall deliver the manslayer from the hand of the avenger of blood, and the congregation shall return him to the city of refuge where he has fled, and he shall remain there until the death of the high priest who was anointed with holy oil." So what would happen was you would flee to this city if you're innocent of murder, and then they would have a trial to determine your guilt or innocence. So this gave you the opportunity to have a trial. Otherwise, the avenger of blood could kill you along the way, and he would be innocent because he's just carrying out his responsibility. So you understand that? And so they got three cities on one side of the Jordan. They're going to put three cities on the other side of the Jordan for that person guilty of manslaughter. Okay, and then verses 44 through 49, it's just a summary of this first part of the book. Verse 44, "Now this is a law which Moses set before the children of Israel. These are the testimonies, the statutes, the judgments which Moses spoke to the children of Israel after they came out of Egypt. On this side of the Jordan, in the valley opposite Beth Peor, in the land of Sihon, king of the Amorites, who dwell in Heshbon, and whom Moses and the children of Israel defeated after they came out of Egypt. And they took possession of his land in the land of Og," remember the giant guy, "king of Bashan, two kings of the Amorites, who was on this side of the Jordan toward the rising of the sun, and from Aor, which is on the bank of the river Arnon, even to the Mount Sion, that is Hermon. And all the plain on the east side of the Jordan, as far as the Sea of the Arba, below the slopes of Pisgah." So that was the boundaries of that land on the east side of the Jordan. Okay, any questions, comments, suggestions? Okay. We'll take some prayer requests and then we'll break up for prayer.